Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Hear the reading of the word of the Lord. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray this morning that you would shed your spirit upon us, that his light would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we might discern what it is that you speak to us in your word this morning. I would ask you that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this morning we're looking at this passage that comes at the very conclusion of Matthew's gospel, a passage that is typically referred to as the Great Commission. And as the word Great Commission, it literally means to be with mission, right? And to be with mission means to be sent out for a purpose into the world. And if you look at any sort of organization that's out there in the world today, whether it be a nonprofit or a business or a religious organization, and you look at their literature or their website, they're going to have a mission statement, something that describes why they exist and the purpose for which they exist. And here, as Jesus meets with his disciples on this mountain in Galilee, he's giving to them a mission statement, if you will. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." So why is Jesus taking this moment with his disciples to give a mission statement? Indeed, why do any organization give people a mission statement? Well, think of it this way. Towner Streffler has been teaching a really excellent seminar on leadership over the last couple months at Westminster. And our last class focused on meetings, particularly how meetings are often pretty awful, right? You typically don't like to go to a meeting. And the reason is that meetings typically are a waste of our time. They consume energy without ever getting anything accomplished. People are maybe at cross purposes in a meeting. Maybe someone hijacks the meeting for their own agenda, or people just simply don't get the work done. And the book that Towner had us read for this class, it suggested that in order to keep a meeting on track, you need to have a clearly set goal for the meeting. You need to have a mission statement for the meeting. And I think that this is true of organizations as a whole, in addition to individual meetings. We need to have a mission statement clearly set in front of us so that we know what we're supposed to accomplish in life, so we don't get distracted by our various petty agendas. It's my belief, as I come here to the end of my internship, the Westminster is at a very exciting place right now. I've been able to be part of a lot of really great conversations over the past couple months about how people are very eager in this church to be in mission for Butler and for the world. And so this morning, I want us to consider what that mission that Jesus Christ has given to us is. I want us to set it before us so that as we embark on this new and exciting chapter in Westminster's history, we can keep on track. And so I want us to look at this mission in two parts this morning: the authority of Jesus and the commission of Jesus. That's the authority of Jesus and the commission of Jesus. So first, the authority of Jesus. The thing that we need to see right off the bat is that Jesus' mission is founded upon the person of Jesus. What Jesus wants us to do in the world as his followers is based on who he is. And the identity of Jesus is that he's the Lord, right? Look at verse 18, where Jesus prefaces his commission to disciples by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So what does Jesus mean here that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him? Well, what he's saying is that God has given him dominion over the entire cosmos. Everything that is now under his reign. And so it's specifically then a statement that Jesus is the Messiah who establishes and reigns over the kingdom of God on earth. Now, the kingdom of God, as the New Testament understands it, refers to the promises of God to Israel in the Old Testament, how he would forgive their sins, how he would deliver them from their enemies, and how he would restore his fellowship with them. In fact, Jesus' words here concerning his authority is probably an allusion back to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel prophesies about the coming of his kingdom in a dream. Daniel sees how with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel glimpses here the fulfillment of the hope that one day it will no longer be the empires of the world that rule over the earth, but rather God's Messiah. And so we have to understand that kingdom, as the Bible uses it, isn't referring so much to a domain of some sort, like the United Kingdom, but to the reign of the king. And so the kingdom of God is the reign of God over the earth, where God restores his fellowship with his people and puts an end to the forces of evil forever. And so the kingdom then is simply a world where everything in life is oriented towards God and is under God, rather than against God in rebellion against him. And so what would it look like for this kingdom of God, for everything in the world to be ordered under him? What would it look like for that to come and be manifested among us? I was actually thinking this very thing this week as I was walking down Main Street, returning from having a coffee with someone, and I was mindful of all the dark and despair that is really out there in our community. And I reflected on what would it mean for Butler to begin to look like the kingdom? To be the kingdom means to reflect the image of God. It means to participate in something that is absolutely, infinitely, and eternally good and true and beautiful just as God is. It means for the image of God to no longer be marred by drug use or fatherlessness, broken families, despair, anger, hatred, irresponsibility, a lack of self-control, all the ills that seem to plague our local community. And so ultimately then, what the kingdom of God looks like is Jesus Christ. When Jesus begins his ministry, the very first thing that he does is he preaches the kingdom of God to people. All of his teaching is concerned with what the kingdom of God looks like. How does one enter into the kingdom of God? Indeed, suffice it to say, we can say that the kingdom of God is the main focus of Jesus' preaching and teaching. And as we read through the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, we begin to see that not only is Jesus concerned about the kingdom of God, but that he brings the kingdom of God in his very midst. Wherever Jesus is present, the kingdom of God begins to be realized. Sins are forgiven. The curse of the sin is healed. Theologians here often speak of Jesus as the one who inaugurates the kingdom of God in his ministry. indeed. We find out that Jesus himself mediates the kingdom of God to people in his very person, because he is the kingdom incarnate. Jesus himself is God come to earth in the flesh as Emmanuel, as God with us, and so fulfills the promises of God that he will be our people and will be our God, who will bless us rather than curse us. In Jesus the Messiah, in his very reign, the reign of God begins to come about over the earth, because he is the bridge that connects God with humanity. And so in his very person, the chasm that has since the beginning separated us from God begins to be overcome. For Jesus to be the Redeemer Lord meant for him to bear the human condition of sin and misery. It meant for him to take on our guilt, our alienation, and to crucify it on the cross, to put an end to it. And then not only to crucify it, but to overturn it by the power of his resurrection life, to open up the possibility of new life for us, of a life lived in communion with God, even as Christ lived in communion with God. Paul puts it like this to the Colossians: "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God." And so it is that the exaltation of Jesus here as Lord over the cosmos only comes about after his resurrection from the dead. The authority of Jesus, his lordship over the kingdom, is established because of this death and resurrection. And this means that Jesus' lordship is characterized by that humble and self-emptying rule that is not only over the world, but for the world. So this is the identity of Jesus. He is the crucified and risen Lord who inaugurates the kingdom of God in his very person. Now quickly, I'd have you see one more thing here about the lordship of Jesus before we move on. The Great Commission, as we've seen, begins with a statement of the authority of Jesus, but it ends with a statement concerning the presence of Jesus. And so the authority and presence of Jesus sort of bracket the Great Commission, you could say. What Jesus is intending to communicate to the disciples here is that his authority over the universe, his reign over the kingdom, is now manifested through them, his disciples, because he abides in them. Just as the reign of God over the earth comes about through the reign of Jesus Christ, so too the reign of Jesus over the earth comes about in and through his church. Jesus had previously told the disciples earlier in Matthew, in chapter 18, that they will have the keys of the kingdom. "Truly I say to you," he tells them, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And so we in the church possess the keys of the kingdom, that is, the entryway of access into the kingdom, because Christ the Lord is present in and among us. We are the instruments that Christ uses to bring about reconciliation with God on earth and to continue the inauguration of his kingdom. So this brings us to the second point that I'd have you see in this passage this morning, the commission of Jesus. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." Notice the "therefore" at the beginning of this commission. All things in heaven and earth are under Christ's authority. Therefore, go make disciples. We are in mission because Jesus Christ is Lord over all things. In our mission, we are not doing anything by merely human power, because Christ is working in and through us. We are the outworking of what Christ has already accomplished. We make Christ and his work real and present to other people. We do this through the means of grace that we administer, through the preaching and teaching of God's word as a church, through the sacraments of the church, through our prayer and public worship as the church. And so it is that the church is sent in mission into the world, just as the Father sent the Son in mission into the world. In Paul's terminology, the church is the head of the body, or Christ is the head of the body, which makes us members of Christ, the hands and the feet of Christ's body. And we are powered and directed by this head to be a continuation of Jesus' mission in the world. And so thus we can say that the church not only has a mission, but is a mission. Do we recognize this awesome calling that has been entrusted to us? Just as our lives in Christ are no longer ordinary, but the beginnings of the kingdom of God on earth, so too is our vocation no longer ordinary. We are the channel through which Christ makes himself known to other people. And so we bear an extraordinary authority in the world, don't we? But here's the thing we need to see. The authority that we have is the authority of Jesus Christ, right? It's the authority of his love and humility exhibited on the cross. No mere human authority. The church's mission, therefore, is not to be guided by the power of politics or of economics or of marketing or psychology, but the power of gospel ministry. And I think this is important to note because the church can often get sidetracked in its mission. It can forget that it has the mission of Christ and instead pursue its own agendas. And so its power is the power of gospel ministry. Well, what does this gospel ministry look like? Well, the core directive that Jesus gives to his church is this: to disciple all nations. Jesus discipled the 11 apostles, and now he sends them out to make disciples. And so the church is that body that is comprised of individuals who have been discipled and now disciple others. Now, in evangelical circles, when we see this command of Jesus to disciple the nations, very often we associate it with a call to do international missions, right? And certainly this is not wrong, but this is only really a part of what Jesus is commanding us to do in his commission. When Jesus says, go make disciples of the nations, what he's really saying is something that would have been very, very radical to his hearers. He's saying that the Gentiles are no longer a people that are cut off from the promises of God. They're no longer inferior. They're no longer to be discounted as outside the pale of God's kingdom. Instead, in fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham, they are now the recipients of the gospel as well. And you see, this was radical because there were some Jews living at the time of Jesus that imagined that when the Messiah came, he was going to conquer the nations. He was going to conquer them with the force of the sword, if you will. But the surprising thing we see about Jesus' ministry, of what he commands his disciples to do, is to conquer their enemies not with the weapons of war, but with the gospel of peace. And so to make disciples of all nations, therefore, means to carry on the mission of Jesus to every kind of person on earth. People of every race and ethnicity, of every social and economic class, of every education level, and is to extend even to the enemies of the church. Just as Jesus' authority is total in scope, so too is his mission total in scope. I think this is worth keeping in mind because very often it's easy to fall into the mindset of some of those Jews in the first century, isn't it? The Jewish people were oppressed by Rome. And in the bitterness of their opposition, their oppression, they forgot that the original mission entrusted to Abraham was to be a blessing for the nations. They began to take pride in the markers of their own identity and what they were against rather than what they were supposed to be for. And in the same way, the church can feel under siege in our current cultural moment, and perhaps we can retreat from the mission. We can become defensive. We can become insular and identify only with those whom we feel safe and comfortable with. But this leads to an ironic repudiation of Jesus' ministry. In her novel, To Kill a Mockingbird, which was set in the South in the 1930s, Harper Lee has this really fantastic scene where a group of ladies are holding their local missionary society. And one of the ladies, Mrs. Merriweather, begins to give Scout, the main character of the novel, a lesson on J. Grimes Everett, missionary to the Maruna tribe deep in the jungles of Africa. "Oh, poor child, those poor Marunas," she said, and was off. Mrs. Merriweather's large brown eyes always filled with tears when she considered the oppressed. Living in that jungle with no one but J. Grimes Everett, the poverty, the darkness, the immorality. I told him, "Mr. Everett," I said, "the ladies of Macomb, Alabama, Methodist Episcopal Church South are behind you 100%. Now, the irony of this statement, if you're familiar with To Kill a Mockingbird, is that it comes in the context of tremendous injustice in the Jim Crow South. And so Mrs. Merriweather, while she's 100% for the souls of this tribe that's on the other side of the ocean, she's noticeably unconcerned for the African Americans living in her own community. I mention this scene because I think it illustrates perfectly for us how it's easy to talk about missions in theory, to even send others to go do missions for us, but how hard it is to do the work of missions as a local church, to care about those around us who are much less attractive, perhaps, than the mental images we have of others far away. And so while sending foreign missionaries, while supporting our international mission partners is absolutely central to the fulfilling of the Great Commission, we can never rest content that we are really fulfilling the Great Commission simply by doing this. The call of the church in Butler, as it is everywhere, is not simply to compete with other churches in the area for the market share of the church-going population, to do so with snazzier programs and more entertaining worship services, and then outsource mission to someone else. No, it's to go make disciples of the people that we encounter in our everyday lives, in our own neighborhoods. It is to be for the others that we meet in the way that Christ was for others. And Jesus tells us that we're to go about this discipleship ministry by doing these two things, baptizing and teaching. So the first means of making disciples, baptizing. Baptism here refers naturally to the sacrament of baptism. But Jesus has in mind here, I think, not just the sacrament itself of pouring water on people, but also what it spiritually signifies. And baptism ultimately signifies the process of regeneration, of our calling and conversion to Christ, of our being made alive in Christ. So baptism is that sacrament that signifies our initiation into being disciples of Jesus. Indeed, into our very incorporation into Christ himself. Paul says in Romans 6 that in our baptism, we are buried with Christ into his death, so that our old self is crucified with Christ on the cross. And moreover, it signifies that we have been washed, that we have now been made alive with Christ Jesus, no longer living according to our old manner of living, but according to life in Christ Jesus. And so the commission to go and baptize is a commission to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ, that they too might experience this gospel transformation, that they would die to an old way of living and experience a new way of living, in the new life that Christ has opened up for us. Now, certainly there are some people who are called to do this as evangelists, as pastors, as people who have some sort of full-time ministry capacity. But there's a sense in which every member of the church is called to be witnesses to Christ. And I'm not talking about everyone being charged with going and giving that come to Jesus talk to whoever they meet, okay? I'm talking about the church exhibiting Christ Jesus with every fiber of our being. And so perhaps it's the case that God has not gifted you with the gift of evangelism. Maybe you don't feel comfortable going and sharing your faith with a stranger. Maybe you don't feel like you're smart enough to do so. But the thing is, God has given everyone gifts that equip them to be witnesses for Christ in the world. When you show hospitality, when you do your work with integrity, when you show grace to others in the name of Christ, when you love others with the love of Christ in your relationships, you are manifesting Christ and his kingdom to the world. Pastor Tim Keller tells a wonderful story of a woman who showed up at his church one Sunday. And talking to her, he was asking her what brought her there. And she said that she was really there because of her boss. And she goes on to tell him the story of how she was entrusted with a major project at her company at work. And in the course of working on this project, she made a tremendous error that was going to cost the company a large amount of money. It was going to make her look terrible before the executives of her company. But then the thing is that her boss, rather than pinning the blame on her where it deserved, took responsibility for the error himself. The woman came up to him perplexed after he did this and asked him, "Why? Why would you do this for me?" And his answer was simple. He told her that he was a Christian, and therefore he believed that his calling in life was to imitate Christ Jesus, not by inflicting pain on other people, but by bearing the pain of others. It was the gravity of this simple imitation of Christ Jesus that pulled this woman into a relationship with Christ Jesus. And so to be witnesses for Christ in the world simply means being a people who live in such a way that we attract others to Christ by making his beauty visible. But secondly, baptism is a sign not only of our incorporation into Christ Jesus, it is also a sign of our incorporation into the body of Christ, into the Christian community. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 that it was in one spirit that we were all baptized into the body, a body that is comprised of many members who work for the edification of the whole. And so the Great Commission is a commission given not to be fulfilled by any one individual, but by the church as a whole. It's the church as a corporate body that's charged with baptizing people into the church. And what this means is the mission of Christ can only be worked out in the context of God's family. And so any mission that's not tied in some way to the body of Christ, to his physical church, is not really carrying on the mission of Christ as it should. It's nearly impossible and almost never healthy for a sole person to raise a child outside the context of a loving family, isn't it? So too, it's nearly impossible and never healthy to raise up Christians apart from God's family. Missions is done in the context of the church, of God's loving and caring family, the members who build one another up in love. So that's the first part of the commission, a charge to baptize. Now the second part, making disciples by teaching those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus. This is the part of the Great Commission that I think we often forget as a church. In fact, when we talk about missions, often we exclusively mean our local outreach or our support of local or international ministry partners. But the thing is, according to Jesus, his mission charges us not only with going out and baptizing, but also teaching those who have already been baptized. And this means that the discipleship and teaching of the church is every bit as much a part of the mission of the church as local outreach or the funding of missionaries. So maybe as you look at the church, you don't consider something like children's ministry or youth ministry as part of missions. But here's the thing. What we're doing in children's and youth ministry as a church, what we're doing in every aspect of the church, is calling on people to recognize the promises of their baptism, to take hold of those promises by faith and live as followers of Jesus Christ in the world. The reason that I'm here before you this morning preaching, the reason that I am a Christian is not because I was reached by missionaries or evangelists or anything like that. It's because of the faithfulness of my parents, of Sunday school teachers, of people in the church who week after week after week discipled me in the faith of Christ Jesus. And so it is that mission is not just one aspect of the church's life, but encompasses the entire life of the church, of its reaching, equipping, and sending in a continuous repeating cycle. Jesus discipled apostles and then sent them into the world to make more disciples. And then the apostles sent those disciples into the world to make more disciples, and so on, throughout the ages, down to the present day. The mission of discipleship is life-encompassing. And so it is that this specific kind of discipleship, this specific kind of teaching that Jesus commands us to do is one where the goal is not simply to inform, but to form. You see, disciples in the ancient world not only learned the teaching of their master, but they also learned to imitate his very lifestyle. So teaching others to be disciples implies that spiritual formation is going on. There's definitely a knowledge component to this teaching, but there's also a practical component as well. Because the goal of spiritual formation is to bring people into accord with life in Jesus' kingdom. And life in the kingdom is a life where we experience communion with God in Jesus Christ, where we have our desires ever more conformed to the desires of God. The disciples in this passage, when they see Jesus, they immediately bow down before him and worship him because he is God in their midst. And so to obey all that Jesus has taught us means us to bring our lives into a deeper fellowship with God, just as his life was, to embody the kingdom in our very person, just as Jesus' person did. As disciples of Christ, our lives ought to look ever more like the lives of our master. And as we look through the Gospel of Matthew, we see that the life of Jesus Christ that he lived is cruciform. It's in the shape of the cross. This cruciform life of Jesus involves two things here, I think. Humility and charity. Humility means that our life in the world is not about ourselves. Our mission in the world is not about ourselves, but instead is about God, which means that we need to forget ourselves if we're to do mission properly as Jesus' disciples. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, Jesus warns us in the Sermon on the Mount. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. What Jesus means here is that our lives and mission in the world are to be a performance before an audience of one. Christians who make themselves rather than Christ the goal of missions do either one or two things. If they're timid people who like to be liked by others, if they like the standing that they have in the world, they'll succumb to temptation, to peer pressure, or to outright persecution, and will compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then there's those other people who are maybe bold and don't care what others think about them. However, because these people are fundamentally self-centered rather than God-centered, rather than persevering in their mission because they've mastered the art of self-forgetfulness, they persevere because they are intoxicated by a sense of self-righteousness. Both of these things are destructive to the mission of the church. So true humility in mission means taking yourself out of the equation in mission. It means not looking to be served in any given situation, but rather to serve God and others. And this posture of humility leads naturally to charity. By charity, I don't simply mean charitable donations or something like that. I mean the older use of the word charity, meaning a posture of generosity towards other people. To be a Christian means not to inflict pain on others, but to bear the pain of others. Life in the kingdom looks like a place where the many giving themselves to each other in love become a harmonious whole. Forgetting ourselves and focusing on God enables us to love others, to love as Jesus loved. So this morning, as we move forward as a church, let us focus on this mission that Jesus Christ has set before us. It is a mission that is founded on who Christ is as the resurrected Lord, through whom we are reconciled to God in his very body. And it's a mission where we as the church, as those who have been incorporated into Christ, are sent into the world in mission embodying the kingdom. As the hands and feet of Christ, we move towards others, bringing them the gospel of Christ Jesus, so that they too might be incorporated into Christ, so that the whole circle begins all over again. This is our mission. This is who we are called to be as Westminster Presbyterian Church in America. As I said earlier, it's an awesome mission that we've been entrusted with. But I think we can take comfort in these final words of Jesus in this passage. "And surely I am with you always," he says, "to the very end of the age." Amen. Let's pray.